Peace be with you. Friends, the Feast of Dedication of St. John Lateran Basilica in Rome falls on a Sunday this year. So it gives us a chance to reflect on that church building, but also church buildings in general and the whole idea of the church. You know, I was just at John Lateran a few weeks ago. I was over in Rome filming for my Catholicism series. I think I've told you about that. John Lateran is a very striking place. It's the mother church of Catholicism. Even more, really, than St. Peter's, since John Lateran is the cathedral church of the Bishop of Rome. When the Pope takes his position as Bishop of Rome, he takes possession of the cathedral of John Lateran. In the apse of that church, you see the great cathedra, the chair from which the Pope teaches. On the facade of John Lateran, you find this little Latin motto, Omnium Ecclesiarum Urbis et Orbis Caput et Mater. That means, of all the churches of the city and of the world, head and mother. John Lateran is the mother church of Catholicism. Inside, over the main altar, you'll find reliquaries holding the heads of Peter and Paul, the two great apostles who died in Rome. And then throughout the nave of the church, I was really struck by this. In fact, we filmed near some of these statues. You find these gigantic depictions of the 12 apostles. They're standing almost literally as the pillars of the church. So, as I say, this feast today gives us the occasion to reflect on not only John Lateran, but on church buildings. And judging from our readings for today, the church insists that all church buildings have as their source and prototype the great temple in Jerusalem. The great temple. As I've said often enough before, it would be difficult to overstate the importance of the temple for a first century Jew. The temple in Jerusalem was, in practically a literal sense, the dwelling place of Yahweh. God was seen as inhabiting the temple. Now, Jews knew, of course, that God was everywhere. They knew that. But there was something almost sacramental about the temple. It was seen as God's dwelling place, especially now the Holy of Holies at the very center of the temple was the place where Yahweh dwelled on earth. When a pious Jew came to Jerusalem, he came to commune in a personal way with God, and thereby to find right order. I talk about Jerusalem as the temple city. It's not so much the city that had a temple in it. It was the temple that had a city around it. In a certain way, the whole city of Jerusalem was just an accompaniment of the temple. Now, what flows from all this is that the actions of the temple were central to the Jewish religious imagination, as were the degradations of the temple, its corruptions and imperfections. Life centered around the temple in good times and bad, during its ups and downs. The most traumatic event in ancient Jewish history was the desecration and destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. That's the event, really in some ways more than the Exodus event, that provides the center for the scripture. It haunted the Jewish imagination. How couldn't it? If the temple was Yahweh's dwelling place, the temple was the place where the Jews went up to find right praise, and the temple was destroyed, that was not just an economic or political or even cultural problem. That was a very deep theological problem. How could God have allowed his temple to be destroyed? If there was a close second to the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians, it would have been the definitive destruction of the temple by the Romans in the year 70 AD. Again, put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew. The temple, recently rebuilt, renovated by Herod the Great. And now this temple in 70 AD is razed to the ground by the Romans. Again, not just a political and cultural problem. That was a very deep theological problem. How could God have allowed this? Has Yahweh abandoned his holy place? Now, it's only against this rich background that we can properly understand our readings for this feast day. First of all, we have this passage from the prophet Ezekiel, and it concerns an extraordinary prophecy. The seer, Ezekiel, said that God had become so fed up with the corruption of his temple that his glory had abandoned it. Now, that's a standard bit of Israelite prophecy, to see the destruction of the temple as the result of its corruption. Because of that corruption, God left the temple. He abandoned it, left it open to its enemies. But then Ezekiel has a further vision. One day, he said, the glory of Yahweh would return to the temple. One day the temple would be cleansed and purified. God would return to it, and on that day, water would flow forth from the temple for the renewal of the world. Remember that beautiful lyrical passage? It's our reading for today. Water flowing forth from the walls of the temple. Now, flash forward about 500 years later to the time of Jesus. As I mentioned to you before many times, one of the great tasks of the Mashiach of Israel, the Messiah, the Christos, was the cleansing and purifying of the temple. Again, they knew the temple had been compromised. They knew that the glory of the Lord to some degree had left the temple. That's why they envisioned the Mashiach, the Messiah, as the one who would come and cleanse it. For only a purified temple would be a place of right praise. Therefore, we should not be the least bit surprised that Jesus, at the very climax of his life, came into the temple and made a ruckus. How that scene haunted the imaginations of the first Christians. It's in all the Gospels. Jesus cleansing the temple, driving the money changers out. He was not simply being a rabble-rouser. It's very important to see that. Not simply being a sort of revolutionary in the contemporary sense. Rather, he was doing what the Mashiach was expected to do. He was pronouncing judgment on the corruption of the temple and attempting to purify it. That's why he says, "Take these out of here and stop making my Father's house a marketplace." Well, he's speaking in the language and cadences of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. But then we find something truly radical. It's in John's Gospel, our reading for today. When pressed for a sign, "How do you justify this act of yours?" he says, "I will tear this temple down and rebuild it in 3 days." Now see what this meant for a first century Jew. Jesus was saying, I'm going to act as a one-man Babylon. Babylon destroyed the first temple. Jesus said, I myself in person am going to reproduce the calamity from which Israel had not yet fully recovered. And then, to make it even more dramatic, he said in 3 days he would do what it took Herod's engineers and builders and architects 47 years to do. He'd be a one-man Babylon, then he'd be a one-man Herod, the rebuilder of the temple. What was he talking about? And here's the heart of it. He was talking, as John tells us, of the temple of his body. He was saying that this old temple, which had served its purpose relatively well throughout Israelite history, would now give way to the definitive temple. His own body, his own person, would be the place where divinity and humanity meet, and hence the place of right praise. His own body would be, listen, the renewed temple that Ezekiel dreamed of. How fascinating, therefore, that in John's telling, when Jesus hangs dead on the cross, the soldier pierces his inside. Remember Ezekiel had said, when the Spirit of Yahweh would return to the temple, from its side would come forth water. That's exactly what happened. From the side of the dead Christ there comes forth blood and water. Symbolic, of course, of the sacraments, blood of the Eucharist, water of baptism, which would renew the world. The temple, the church, all of it is on display here. When I was in Jerusalem last summer, also filming for the Catholicism series, I visited the wonderful Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. It's just a retaining wall of Herod's temple. It's the last vestige of the temple that was destroyed by the Romans. To it, as you know, Jews come from all over the world, and they weep there in memory of what once was. Christians come to the Western Wall, too. In fact, I went up to that wall wearing the yarmulke, because every man that approaches the wall has to have his head covered. And I touched that wall, and I prayed. It was a very moving experience to me. But here's the difference, I think. Christians don't come to that wall so much to mourn or to weep, to pine after what was lost. Because we know that that earthly temple has been transfigured into the body of Christ. Yes, the temple served its purpose for 1,000 years. Yes, it was the foreshadowing of what would come. But the real temple, the renewed temple, is the body of Jesus Christ, where divinity and humanity meet. The church. Every church building in the world now, from St. John Lateran to the humblest parish church, is a representation of that temple. Is a sign, a symbol, a figure of the mystical body of Christ. That's why we can say with St. Paul, in our second reading for today, and I'll close with this, you are God's building. You are the temple of God. How extraordinary. Here's Paul, a Jew, understood this whole rich history of the temple, as I've been laying it out. And he points to this little Christian community whom he's addressing. And he says, you are the temple of God. Because he knew they, in all their simplicity and in all their sin, they were the mystical body of Christ. So we too, who gather in the church buildings of the world, we too know that we are the cells and molecules and organs in this mystical body. This is the place where divinity and humanity meet. The church is the place where God is given proper praise, and hence it is the organizing power and principle of the world. Friends, all of this is being celebrated today on this feast of John Lateran, the mother church of Catholicism. And God bless you.